After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you, and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future, whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-coloured lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks.
Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here, in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years, and for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would have surely sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahudatha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.'" Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this side, this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they'd eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home.
It's a picture of Elvis Presley. And you, in our family, you don't diss the king. But a picture of Elvis Presley, and around his neck, he had these two symbols. I don't think they're exactly like that. This is a chi, which is a Jewish thing. It's the two Jewish letters, a ch and a I, chi. And that was their symbol of life and a cross. And he used to wear those around his neck. And he was actually, his mother was Jewish, although he was brought up in the Christian faith. And someone asked him once, why did he wear a chai and a cross? And he said, "I don't want to miss heaven on a technicality." Now, it's a very sort of Elvis thing to say, slightly amusing. But it gives away a fair bit, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like Bible faith, the sort of faith we've been thinking about through Genesis, this all or nothing, do or die. Rather, it's put out a few lines, see which bites. You know, including Jesus, but other things as well. And I think many people are like that to some degree or another. And if pushed hard enough, actually uncomfortably, maybe we are. Do we have faith in Christ? And by that I mean in Christ only. Or do we have faith in Christ with a backup plan? Do we trust in God for God in all things? Or do we make contingencies? And you might be thinking, well, that sounds a bit weird. Where's he going with this? Well, let me give you some examples of what I mean. I'll start with more extreme ones and then move in. When I was in Tranmere, I can't remember what it was, but Glad was looking for something in the church, and someone suggested, in all seriousness, that she pray to St. Anthony and he'll help her find things. And Glad was like, well, it gave her a good teaching opportunity to say about who we pray to and why and how God might help us. And the answer is sort of like, well, yeah, God, yeah, he might help. But, you know, St. Tony can put in a bit of extra help as well, couldn't he? That can't do any harm. There are Christians who still go to various superstitions when things are wrong. For example, a thing in our culture would be to go to star signs or tea leaves or whatever. That's an English way. I know it's an issue in African churches where a child's ill and you go to church, ask the pastor to pray and then go down and go to the witch doctor. Of course, we're horrified. And then we turn to our star signs and do the same thing. In my family, there are a number of men who join the Freemasons, so they always ask me to join. Now, some Christians do overreact to them as a group. The really weird stuff very few get into. Or in fact, most Freemasons wouldn't even know about it. It's much more like a social club. If you've ever seen The Simpsons, they did a brilliant takeoff of the Freemasons where they do some ritual and then go, now let's drink beer and play ping pong. And that's much more, I think, in line with what it's really about. But it is a bit like, at the heart of it, is Elvis. No, they don't worship Elvis, but they, well, some of them do. But what it's like is they're edging your bets. So what they have in their sort of ceremonies is the Bible storyline, but let's bring in some other things as well. You know, we don't want to get caught out on a technicality. Well, not sound people like us, not the sort of people who pitch up here on a Sunday. Well, actually, I think we do something like that. We have other gods. That is, things whom we put our trust in. Now, God uses means. We've said that before. And if we trust God, we don't become totally passive, but we show our trust by doing what he says in the way he says it. I'll give you some examples. The Bible says lots about parenting. So if we trust God, we'll follow it. The Bible says lots about how to mature as a Christian, how to grow a church. And like we thought about the other week, sometimes we look at these things and we go, well, we want our children to be Christians. Yeah, we want to grow our church. But we look at what God says about those things and go, really? That will never work. But if we trust him, we'll do that. Even though it might go against our instincts, we go with that and prayerfully trust him, not because this is a technique, a magic formula, but because we're trusting God's way, we'll do it that way prayerfully. But we want a backup. We want a just in case. We want, at this stage, a bucket of rules where we say, okay, well, Darren, tell me then how to, when I can have backup, when this is acting in faith, and when I should be passive. We want a bucket of rules to work out how to do these things. Rather, what we need to do is be honest and wise and ask these questions. Am I trusting God? Am I wisely stewarding what he's given me? Or am I trusting in something else as backup? And trusting in God, including belief, that he is in control even when the worst things happen. It's okay. He knows what he's doing, as painful as it might be. We find that hard. We want some backup. And that says a lot about who we think God is. And that's the theme through this account. It's quite a long reading, and we've only had some edited highlights, where we see Rachel and Laban especially give lip service to God, but actually they have God as one of many spiritual anchor points. And Jacob actually is a bit like them, but we see that he's growing and he's trusting God more and he's trusting God alone by the end of this. Now in Christ, God wants us to put all our eggs in one basket, to put all we have in him and trust him with all we have and not have any backup. And last week, we can break up this long reading into three acts with a few scenes in each. And in each, we can ask the question, who are they trusting? What is God showing them? And I'm giving you a warning now, as we start getting into the detail, this is one of the, I've said this before, but as I prepare more sermons, I come across more things. This is one of the weirdest bits in the Bible I've read. And I think one thing that helps, though, is think, what are the first readers thinking? What are they being asked to put their whole trust in God and not edge their bets with the Egyptian gods that they left Egypt with? So the story breaks into three chunks, and we're going to deal with them. And the three chunks are the deal, the return, and the pursuit. So first we're going to look at the deal in verses 25 to 43 of chapter 31. Now, if you remember last week, Jacob has been tricked. Ironically, Jacob, the great trickster, has been tricked into working. And he gets two wives for his trouble. In fact, he gets four, if you count the two maids that his wives give him. And after Joseph is born, he wants to go back to the promised land. And in verse 26, he gives the impression of, I've done my bit, now let me go. It's been tough working for Laban, and maybe that toughness has made him think, really, it's time to go back to the promised land. And sometimes, in comfort, we're not made to think. It's sometimes when things are hard, we think, is this hard for a reason, or am I doing the wrong thing? That sort of thing. Look at Laban's response. It's very revealing in verses 27 to 28. It says, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, I mean chapter 30, verses 27 to 28. He says, Laban says to him, if I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, now name your wages and I will pay them. So he claims he knows that Jacob has been a blessing to him by divination. So not through prayer or wisdom or common sense, but through divination, going through spirits. And he asks him to name his price to stay. Now, I think after last time, Jacob has learned his lesson about taking wages from Laban. Jacob is cautious about both of those things. Firstly, he says, you know, you can see I've been a blessing. You don't need to consult spirits to work out I've been a blessing to you. You just look at the bank statement and you know, and the dates. When did I arrive? When did you get rich? There's a correlation of me turning up, he's saying. And then he also is, of course, not just that, but he's wary about taking up the offer of another deal with him. But when pushed, he does make a deal. And the deal puts Jacob in control. He asks for any marked sheep, any statistically unusual sheep. I mean, you know what a sheep looks like. But when they're marked in a strange way, so they're spotted or something, I'll have those ones. I'll take any sheep with unusual features, so speckled, spotted, or dark. Mostly sheep are one colour. And that means that the percentage he's taking, so he's working on commission, and the percentage he's taking is fairly consistent. So some years it might be a little bit higher or a little bit lower, but it's going to be about the same. So both Laban and Jacob know what they're getting. And this seems a good deal for both parties. Both know where they stand, and it's incentivized too. If Jacob does a bad job and the flocks shrink, well, his percentage stays the same, his income shrinks. And same when the flocks grow. Percentage stays the same, his income grows. So he's just talking here about a very small percentage of the flock. However, in verses 34 to 36, Laban is back at his old tricks, because Jacob says, I'll go through today and take the ones that are spotted or speckled or whatever. Of course, he didn't put a time on it. So Laban goes, yeah, go and take them all. If you go around at 2 o'clock, I'll quickly go now. And he takes all the unusually marked sheep out. So Jacob now is taking no unusually marked sheep. He has nothing. And then what he does, so he's radically reducing Jacob's chances. And then he moves a 3-day journey away. Now we see in the next chapter, he's changed, what he then goes on to do is change the rules again and again and again, on a technicality or whatever it is. So he's got some sheep to look after, of which he can take a few of these unusual ones, but there are no unusual ones there. But in verses 37 to 43, he uses, well, these are just utterly bizarre verses. And when I went to the commentaries, they just kind of went, yeah, don't know, these are a bit weird, is kind of what most of the Old Testament scholars, the best ones the world can throw up, come up with. What he does is this: Jacob makes some stripy fences, and he puts them at the water trough, and for some reason, the sheep want to breed in front of them. And when they do, they have speckled or spotted sheep. And then he does some selective breeding. So he then takes those, and he takes the healthiest ones, and breeds them together, and so you finish up when he gets more of these kind of sheep, and they're healthier ones. So the result is, actually, he ends up with a big, healthy flock. They all look bizarre, but they're a big, healthy flock. Laban's normal-looking sheep get smaller and weaker. So Laban has been outdone by Jacob. And all this happens, so far, with no remark from the author. It just happens. So it's sort of, you may ask yourself, does this work? Well, we've got a couple of vets in the congregation. Check with them afterwards. But I think, I'm pretty sure, that doesn't work. I'd be amazed if it does work. That if you breed sheep in front of stripy fences, they come out a different colour. I don't think that works. So what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Well, it seems pretty superstitious, doesn't it? It's a bit like pinning in a rabbit's foot, crossing your fingers, something like that. But later on, when God tells him to return, God makes it clear that all his tricks and schemes, it was God that made him wealthy. So, chapter 31, verses 11 to 12, it says, the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. It's all part of God's plan to get him back to the land, to bless him, and through him, his family, and through his family, the world. God will get done what he wants to get done, whether or not we like it. With or without bizarre schemes and fences. Let's face it, some of our schemes are just as scientific and just as strange as Jacob's. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, you know, our labour is in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, our labour is in vain. Even when we do the right things, they only succeed if God blesses the effort. So then they have this return, or the start of the return, in chapter 31, verses 1 to 21. So what Jacob has done is actually completely fair and square. He's made a fair deal with Laban. Laban has moved the goalposts 10 times, but he's actually been outdone by Jacob. And in verse 1, Jacob hears from Laban's sons that Laban feels cheated. And it's at that point that God says, go. Jacob's already resolved that this is the right thing to do. Now something significant pushes him back. You've got to go. And this is meant to be, where he's going is meant to be the place of the promise. So he goes to his wives, and in verses 4 to 13, there's a conversation. He tells them all that God had told him. So God has now appeared. An angel of the Lord has appeared to Jacob. It says that Laban, their dad, his father-in-law, has been unjust with him. He keeps changing the rules, but it was God, not Jacob's scheming and plans. Jacob now realizes this, that has kept him. And this is a breakthrough. We start now to see the evidence of change in Jacob, and there's more to come. And basically, his appeal here is, so he says, this is what the Lord has done. This is what the Lord has said. Now, Leah and Rachel, are you with me? And their answer is amazing, because for the first time, Rachel and Leah are on the same page. They're not in competition. They're in total agreement. We're with you, Jacob. But I'm not sure, as you read the last chapters, I'm not sure I'd want two wives. But I think if I did, I wouldn't be thrilled with their answer. In verse 14, it says, then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? And they go on along those lines. So they say, well, Dad sold us and not really treated us very well. We've got no inheritance left. Yeah, may as well go with you then. Why not say it with flowers? It doesn't say it sound very romantic, does it? It's not like, yes, Jacob, we love you so much. We'll follow you to the ends of the earth. There's no romance there. There's no, or even great loyalty. There's no faith in the promised land. It's just like, there's not much left here, is there? We may as well follow you. They seem to think there's no point in staying. So they pack up their stuff and their children and with their large flock, and they start returning to the promised land. But then there's a little detail in verse 19. Before they go, Rachel steals the household gods. And Jacob is also going off without telling Laban. So notice what is happening here. Jacob has learned something important. God is the one looking after him. God is determined to get him to the promised land. He didn't, all this time, he didn't need to cheat and all those things. When he was treated unfairly, God knew he was treated unfairly. God may not have acted at once, but he was using these things to shape Jacob. But now God is going to get him home. But as he passes on God's word to his wives, they go along there's nothing better to do rather than out of deep faith. And Rachel has stolen the household gods. Why? Well, what a contrast there is between Rachel and her aunt stroke mother-in-law, Rebecca. Rachel went to a place that she'd not seen on the basis of a promise spoken by another party. Rachel, with her husband and son, have nothing to gain by staying, and yet she still takes her familiar family gods with her. She's edging her bets. She's desperate and has some form in this area, hasn't she? So last week we saw about the mandrakes. Do you remember the fertility potion, lucky charms that mandrakes were? She wants more babies, but having babies is something that's out of her control. And so she pleads with God, and he grants her one. And again later, he will grant her another. But she's willing to take backup measures. Mandrakes, false gods. You get a contrast here where Jacob and Rachel are at this point. Jacob has moved. There's still a bit of work to be done there. He's still not told Laban, for example. He's doing the right thing, but perhaps not quite the right way. At least he lacks a bit of boldness. But Rachel hasn't moved here. She's going to the promised land. She'll pray to God, but she needs something in reserve. She needs some mandrakes and some false gods, just in case. It can't do any harm, can it? Now, have you done that? It can't do any harm. Trust God will provide through his means. That might be work. But, you know, this economy is a bit unstable. Perhaps do the lottery as well, just in case. Or behavior or patterns, beliefs that we take from our past that we carry over into our Christian life. Well, the last part of the story is this pursuit. The tension sort of builds up here. Laban hears about what's happened, and clearly he's angry. It's his stuff, he thinks. It's his daughters and grandchildren. Interesting thing in Hebrew, there's no word for granddad. So you have your children, and they have your children. So they view all generations as their children. So he's going off with their children in his mind. He's taking his family with him, and he chases Jacob, and he catches up. And we sort of start thinking, where's this going to go? But before he gets to Jacob, God gets to Laban. And he warns him not to say anything to Jacob. Nonetheless, when they meet, the basic message is, okay, you want to go home, but why did you take my gods? So there was a little bit of tension here. Laban is chasing down Jacob, but is the anger, the kind of I'm going to get you, is short-lived because of his encounter with God. But the tension goes up again because it becomes clear that Jacob has no idea that Rachel has stolen the gods. So we get this angry defense from him, especially angry later when there's no God found. But the tension gets to a high point in chapter 32, verse 32, where he says, "But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live in the presence of our relatives. See for yourself." So you start thinking, oh, Jacob's promised if he finds the household gods, whoever has them has to die. And of course we know, but Jacob doesn't know, Rachel has them. So Laban goes into each tent and we hold our breath as he eventually gets to Rachel's tent. Will she live or will she die? The idols are in a saddlebag and she uses them as a seat. And interestingly, verse 35 in the NIV says, I'm on the wrong time of the month. But literally, the word is the way of women. So before modern sanitation, you know, it's common for women not to join in with what people are doing, but they could stand up. So it's quite possible here it means that she was pregnant, and that would be with Benjamin. The dates kind of work in with the next few chapters with Benjamin's birth. But what's just happened is Laban and Jacob have been Jacobed by Rachel. She's deceived both of them. And you think, match made in heaven. Nobody but Rachel and us know about the stolen gods. Now Jacob's defense gets more angry now. And he reminds Laban that he's been a good worker. How blessed Laban's been by having Jacob work for him. And surprisingly, he's not said something about the gods like, oh, they're your gods. Oh, great gods, they get so good, they're so powerful, they get stolen. What kind of god gets stolen? These are rubbish gods, Laban. Sort yourself out. And when Jacob returns to Bethel, he will deal with them. So if you flick over to chapter 35, verse 2, we'll get here eventually anyway. It says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves. And change your clothes.'" Now, remember what I said earlier about the first readers. Who were the first readers? Well, they were Israel leaving Egypt in the Exodus, carrying their Egyptian gods with them. By the time you get to the end of Joshua, you don't have to look at it, but you can if you want. I'm going to read to you Joshua 24, verse 14. So this is many years after this is written. Joshua says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." This is just as they're taking the land. The problem in the book of Judges is that idols are still there. In fact, a similar thing in chapter 17, a man has his idol stolen and the people ride off with them. And it's just pathetic as he rides off and says, "Give me my gods back." Well, what kind of idol is that? Well, the first readers have not got as far as Joshua and Judges yet, but there they are, wandering in the desert with their foreign gods. And they're being asked, these are your gods, these things that you can nick. Do you want them? Do you need them for backup? By the time you get to Joshua and Judges, it shows that this is still being an issue. Joshua's question rings for us as well, doesn't it? Who will you serve today? The Lord? Well, if so, chuck away your idols. Chuck away your plan Bs, your just in cases, and put your trust in Jesus. And we see more of that in this final chunk. As Laban and Jacob resolve to separate peacefully, they call on God. But who do they think he is? To avoid conflict, they agree to make a covenant. Now, a covenant is a contract or a deal with teeth. We've had them already in Genesis between God and Abraham. They're pretty standard in the ancient world. Terms are declared. Cursings and blessings are declared for breaking and keeping. And there's something to mark it. Here it's a stone and a meal. And actually, modern treaties are not that different. They name a stone in their own language, but the meaning is the same, which is witness heap. And Laban speaks first and the most. At first glance, probably as Stella was reading it, there's nothing very controversial about it. In verses 49 to 50, it is that God sees what each other can't see. Fair enough. And so Laban holds Jacob to be fair to Rachel and Leah, not to mistreat them and to be unfaithful to them. Fair enough. So he's saying, I can't see my daughters. God can. Be fair to them. Maybe out of earshot, you know, at the recent weddings we've had, Tim or David had words with the Robs or with Matt after their daughters' weddings and engagements. Just go, you do anything with them? I don't know. You have to ask them. They won't tell you. But it goes on in verses 52 to 53 to say they won't cross each other's boundaries, so there'll be peace. And finally, he calls on the name of God as they do. And this all sounds pretty standard. This all sounds like a typical Bible treaty. But he's been mentioning God. In fact, the Lord in capitals, that's God's covenant name, Yahweh, all the way through. But look how he thinks of him in the end of verse 53. He says, may the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. Now, often you get references to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and later on Jacob as well, showing God's faithfulness through generations. But Laban goes further. He says the God of Nahor and their fathers. Nahor was Abraham's dad, Jacob's great-grandfather. And if you remember way back when we looked at the Abraham account, Nahor gets so far and then stops. He doesn't follow to the promised land. He seems not to share Abraham's faith. Now, the Hebrew is even more stark than the clue we've got in Nahor being mentioned, because Laban uses the plural form of God, gods. Now, sometimes the Bible does do that for God, but here all the corresponding verbs are plural as well, to show that he's thinking these are many gods. Contrast Jacob. He says the name, singular, fear, singular, of God. He doesn't use the word God here, but earlier on he's talked about God, singular. And why fear? Well, Jacob is showing his response to God. He's real and living. And this attitude where Jacob used God as a means to an end, now he realizes that God is the end. His attitude to God is now of awe and respect. Laban is happy with God. He's happy with Jacob's faith. And he can identify that this is the God who blessed Jacob. Ultimately, this is the God and the Jacob who got the better of me. And as he kisses his daughters and his grandchildren and his wealth goodbye, there's no doubt in Laban's mind that it is the Lord, capital Yahweh, is real. He's met him in a dream and he believed it. Back in chapter 24, he believed Abraham's message about God. But Laban is a pagan. And already we've seen that he's used divination. And he treasures his household gods. He misses them when they're stolen, rather than thinking, oh, yeah, probably did me a favor. God is real, but just one of a whole load of gods for him. Now, there were various forms of that in the ancient world. Local gods, gods of certain things, of the stars, of the weather, of the harvest. And we get this today. That, you know, as I mentioned, churches in Africa struggle with that. You go to the church, you edge your bets with the witch doctor as backup. In India, I've heard of some people go to church and they would say they're mostly Christian, but they're a bit Hindu still. And we're shocked because you can't have your cake and eat it like that. But actually we do. We just do it in an English way. It all sounds a bit Rachel, doesn't it? Pray, but have some mandrakes and some idols, just in case. And we see here with Laban where she gets it from. But we're not so far off the mark, are we, from that, or what you hear about in Latin America or Africa or India. We have a sophisticated version of a tribal deity in our mind. Whether we're reverting to old English superstitions or just keeping our bases covered. As we thought about last week, often we look at God's word and we just go, well, that will never work. I better come up with some management scheme to do it instead. I'll do it to a point, but we'll have a plan B in case what God says doesn't work. And when things go wrong, we think God has lost it somehow. And that's why we hold back. It's why we, you know, Hugo was talking about church and why we'd want to come to services and things. That's why we hold back on commitment to church. It might waste time. I might miss out on something. It's why we hold back with finances. I might feel a hit somewhere. It's why we hold back with evangelism, because I might look silly. It's why we hold back in service and encouraging each other, because it might hurt me. The way people might treat me, it'll be costly in other ways. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, put all your eggs in one basket when it comes to me. It's a free gift that costs everything, but also gains everything. You know the old Jim Elliot phrase, he is no fool who loses what he can't keep to keep what he can't lose. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a local deity that you pay homage to at convenient times? Someone who shares your troubles with your insurance company? Or other things you put your trust in? Or that you show devotion to? Like spread betting? Or is it the fear of Isaac, the one who has captivated your heart and filled you with awe, wonder and respect, who demands lordship over every area of life, where worship becomes the obvious and natural thing to do, that you'd want more of him, that you'd be single-minded and undivided in your devotion to him, that everything is now done differently because of him? Or are you a pagan Christian, equivalent of having your kai and your cross on your necklace, the household gods and a bit of divination just to keep everything covered? Or are you a Christian, in awe with the one who is the Lord of all and yet came to die for pagan idolaters like us? Let's pray together. Father, we're aware that we, when we think about it a bit more, we're more like Laban or Rachel than we may have thought beforehand, that we do edge our bets. We, as the guise of good stewardship, we just keep all our bases covered in case what you've said doesn't, in our understanding, work for us. We repent of that, and we pray that we would trust you with all outcomes and everything that's going on. We know that you are in control of, and just as you did with Jacob, you are steering us, even though it may be through painful places. And so we ask that we would reach sooner rather than later that point that Jacob does of single-minded devotion and trust in you in all areas of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.